Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You again, and we are dependent upon You to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and pray that You would do so now for us, that we would be edified and built up and strengthened and fortified for the work that You have set before us and the high calling that You have blessed us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to a number of places, so you're going to have to use your fingers. Acts chapter 1 at verse 15. Acts chapter 1 at verse 15. Also 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 at verse 17. And also Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17. We'll also be looking at Belgic Confession Article 31. Belgic Confession Article 31 on the officers of the church. Acts chapter 1 at verse 15 is where we'll begin. 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17 and Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17. And also Belgian Confession Article 31. First looking at Acts chapter 1 at verse 15, hear now the word of our God. From Acts chapter 1 at verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17. First Timothy 5 at verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 at verse 17. Hebrews 13 at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us as we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then look at Belgian Confession, Article 31, the officers of the church. Article 31. We believe that ministers of the word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order as the word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon, continuing our series through the Belgic Confession, we come to the second article dealing with the government of the church. And next, we have one more church government article to go through, the order and discipline of the church. So we're right in the middle here. And as we see, there are, and you could probably expect, there's a number of different ways you could attack this article, how you want to try to teach from it. So don't think for a moment that what I'm going to do now is going to be exhaustive on this subject. However, what we are going to do is look at a few questions that deal with the Scripture and how does our Reformed tradition, as well as the type of relationship that is to be had between the leaders of Christ's church and the congregation. What kind of relationship is that supposed to look like? And also, how do we understand our Reformed tradition? How do we see it in terms of lining up with Scripture? So the first thing that we're going to examine is that our article here demands that elections be held for office bearers in the church. So, for us, this is a confessional item. However, I want to ask the question, is it biblical? Is it biblical? Do you read of a congregational election ever taking place in the New Testament? Do you ever read of it happening in the Old Testament? You do have an election of sorts, before I get too deep in the muck here and you think I've gone way off the rails. You do have an election of sorts among the leaders of the church in our passage in Acts chapter 1. They did decide that we've come to the conclusion, really, there's only two candidates left, right? So there was an election of sorts that did take place to get to that point. But it certainly wasn't a congregational vote. It was an apostolic vote. In the Old Testament, you do not read of elections taking place for the office of priest, or king, or prophets, even. In the New Testament, Jesus does not have an election for who is going to be the 12 apostles. He appoints them. So, is this practice among our churches biblical? Should we just appoint people? And if we should just appoint people, who gets to decide who gets appointed? Should we be casting lots? That's an important question I think we should take up. What I want us to see is what we do in the Reformed Church and how the Reformed Church government is structured. It is biblical. At points it is extra-biblical in the sense it goes beyond what Scripture does command us to do, but is using sound biblical principles and wisdom also from history. To understand this, let's take up the situation we have in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are wanting to keep the number of the apostles at 12, just as Jesus had assigned it, since Judas had died by killing himself. They determined that the criteria for the replacement must be someone that had been with Jesus his entire earthly ministry, from the time that Jesus was baptized to the time of his resurrection. And so there are two men that were with them all during Jesus' earthly ministry. They did not want this to fall into a popularity contest. And both men were equally qualified and gifted, and so who would they choose? And they decide to pray and cast lots, resting on the Lord's providence to help them decide. What, if we're going to say now, well, the question we need to ask is, was it wrong of them to do this? Was it wrong of them to do this? Was there anything wrong with the process that they used here? Some may disagree with me. I remember hearing a sermon when I was younger about this, about how this was very wrong of the apostles to do this. And this was an example of why you should never roll dice or anything like that, because it's not good. But I think as we look at the text itself here, nothing from the text would even imply that what they did was wrong. In fact, the way the text presents this event is that this was simply the way that an apostle was selected and chosen, and that there was nothing wrong with this. However, what you do notice is that there wasn't a congregational vote or election. So, what do we make of this then? I'm not going to waste any more of your time filling your head with speculation or what-ifs and all these different views of church government. I'm going to be like the cheat sheet at the end of the book. I'm going to just tell you the answers. Of course, they're my answers, and so then, yeah, you have to trust me on that. But anyway, when considering this article together with the church order established at the Synod of Dort in 1618-19, which our church order is that follows in the spirit of it, we come to this conclusion. Men are put forward by the local council of the church, so they are selected, just like they're nominated, if you will, just like the apostles did with these two men here. The local council of the church is to put forward men who are qualified and gifted for the office to receive a vote of affirmation from the congregation. So that's an important distinction, because oftentimes we can think of elections that happen within the church like we consider our political elections. That it's, you know, that this is an authoritative vote. What we need to remember is that in Reformed church polity, church government, it is that the congregational vote is a vote of affirmation. It is simply a vote that is giving a blessing to the decision that was made by the council. That yes, this man, we believe, is gifted and called by God to serve in this way. Now, let's say you come to the situation where you had two men that were put forward for elder, and the congregation had to decide between the two, and it was an even vote. Could the consistory decide to pray and pull a name out of a hat? Or roll the dice, if you will. And I think from this passage that there is biblical justification for that. But this form of government that we have in our Reformed tradition was formed to follow as closely as possible the rules and wisdom that are given to us in the Word of God, but it's also shaped by history. And that's an important consideration too. In the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, and to this day, men are appointed to various tasks. So the archbishop is the one that appoints the bishops, and the bishops are the ones that appoint the priests, and they tell the people this, the people under them, this is where you're going to go, this is what you're going to do. Well, this, especially in the Middle Ages, lended itself to great corruption. Simony was quite common, which was the act of purchasing your office. So a very wealthy person or a wealthy father would say, I want my son to be a priest because that's a good, well-respected, high-paying job in the Roman Catholic Church, so I'll pay the bishop X amount of dollars to appoint my son, who has never been to seminary or anything, to be in this clerical position. And that happened quite a bit. And so you had men that were no longer qualified and were not anywhere near gifted to be in these positions, but were simply appointed to be there by the authorities in the church. So this is why congregational elections are held, in order to prevent corruption in the leadership in the church. It can still, of course, happen. Maybe some of you have even heard of stories of that happening even in Reformed churches. It can happen, but of course, there are a few more checks in place to make sure that does not happen. And that's why we have that congregational vote to give an affirmation to the decision that council has made, in order that council is not being out of control, doing willy-nilly whatever it likes. What you see though from Article 31 is that we also see something of real genius here in this article, because of the reason that it gives for the election of office bearers. A person, as you notice, you read in the article, is not to push himself forward improperly, but must wait for God's call so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. Well, how is one assured that his calling is from the Lord? And the answer is to that question is the elections of the church. It's encouraging and affirming to know that your calling that you feel you have from the Lord isn't just in your head. Right? Because we all get to that point where we kind of think, am I crazy? And that's about a whole bunch of things. Am I just in my head? And what happens when we have an election of the church is that the congregation is standing behind the person that is elected to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor, to say, no, this group of people sees in you that you are qualified to serve, you are gifted to serve, and God is calling you to serve in this capacity in this church. I continue to be greatly encouraged that I was sent by election of my consistory to go to seminary in the first place, and then to pass by election both of my classes exams. That's encouraging to me that it wasn't just me putting myself forward and saying, yes, I am a pastor, but to say that a whole group of church leaders examined me and said, yes, we see the Lord's calling upon your life to be a minister of the word and sacraments. And then, not only that, but then to be nominated by this local consistory and elected by this congregation to come and serve here as a minister. So throughout this whole process, it's been very encouraging to me to know, one, I am called by the Lord to be a minister of His Word and sacraments, but also to know that I am called by God to specifically serve this congregation. And that just doesn't go for me, but these elections that happen within our church are greatly encouraging to the elders and deacons of the congregation as well, to know that they are called by the Lord to serve in this capacity. And that's needful for us, because as every leader in Christ's church can attest to, when we make a mistake or really mess up, that doubt can creep in really quickly, can't it? Oh boy, what am I doing? Should I really be this? Right? Or when things are going wrong in the church and there's lots of struggle and strife and difficult decisions that have to be made, it's encouraging to look back and remember, no, the Lord has called me to this. And it's not just something that I put forward by myself, but it's something that the church put forward, that yes, they see the Lord calling me to this. And so it is for our encouragement, the leaders of the churches, for our encouragement that elections happen. Okay. So, the election that happens in a congregational meeting of office bearers in the church is really encouragement from God. For it thus follows, if a man has the inward call of God, is qualified and gifted to a particular office in the church, and it is evident to a great number of people that he is qualified and gifted of the Lord, and have a sense of God's calling this man to serve them in this way, that God will be with such a person to use him mightily in service of Christ's church. It follows that God will be with that person. And so as we are going to see, the encouragement should not just stop at the congregational vote, though. You know, it's kind of like, you know, in the Dutch sort of sense of humor, that husband married his wife, and his wife sort of complained to him, honey, why don't you ever tell me that you love me? And the husband said, well, I told you I loved you on our wedding day, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know. That's not very good marital advice there. That's not the way it should be. We should want to express our love for one another, and that love should continue even after a congregational vote that affirms that someone is called to this office. That's something that I want us to see here, that we see in the scriptures, that there is to be an encouragement that happens. We are specifically talking about leadership this afternoon, but the principles apply to everyone in church, doesn't it? We are to respect and encourage one another, even as we serve one another. Now, this is difficult when the person that you're serving, the person that's serving you, isn't serving you the way that you want to be served. That's hard, isn't it? Maybe you don't like church government as a sermon topic. Fine. But you do have to stop and think for a moment about the fact that maybe this person isn't serving you the way that you want to be served, but maybe this is the way that the Lord wants me to be served and the way that I need to be served. Because as long as it is in line with the Word of God, it is how you are supposed to be served. How you are to be served. And so, at the end of the day, if what is happening in the church is biblical and according to His Word, not just in the doctrine that's taught, but also in the way that doctrine is lived out in the life of the church, that means that you are being served by Christ in just the way that you are supposed to be. And that's the only proper response, is to be filled with thanksgiving. And if we are filled with thanksgiving to God, then that by necessity means that we would be encouraging to one another in every ministry in the church and in every aspect of life. There is much that could be said on this front, but we're going to run out of time if I keep on it. But I think this is something that we have to really strive and work at. We live in a society where we are seeing higher and higher rates of suicide. We are seeing the rates of euthanasia going up and up and up. We are seeing drug abuse and substance abuse going up and up and up. And why is that? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, but certainly a correlation that we can easily draw is when interviewed and polled, the people that are 40 and younger feel more lonely than all previous generations that have undergone the same sort of psychological examination. So we live in a time where people, by technology, are more connected than ever, and yet people now feel more lonely than ever. And that feeling of loneliness often comes because of our own sinfulness. A lot of times we can get in our own heads and we can feel like we are all alone and sort of have the Elijah complex of I'm the only one left, right? We can do that to ourselves, and it's not real and it's not true. But we should also be, as a congregation, seeking to love one another and expressing our love for one another by encouraging them and helping them and serving them and showing them acts of kindness. Because we would never want anyone to feel that they are unloved or unwanted, especially in Christ's church. As I said, a lot more could be said on that, but we'll take it up more another time. Now, once again, as we see at the end of this article, there is a small description of the relationship that is supposed to be between the leaders of Christ's church and the members of Christ's church. The pastors and elders of the church are to be respected by the congregation. This, of course, assumes that the pastors and elders of the church are obeying the Word of God and are leading the congregation to do the same. It's just like the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Well, Yes, the children are supposed to do that, but it also assumes that the parents are acting in a way that is easy to give them honor. It doesn't mean that the children can only honor their parents if their parents are acting honorably, but it does assume that that is the kind of relationship that is going on there. But as you see in the confession, pastors and elders are to be held in special esteem in order to keep God's holy order from being violated. You also see the reason that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. In verse 18, Paul, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4 and Leviticus 19:13, says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The second quotation explains further the first quotation. But in order to understand a little bit more about what's going on, we need to understand what it means to muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Because we don't live in ancient times where we do that anymore. And in those days, when you were grinding the grain to make flour, you had your base stone, which was just a flat piece of stone. Generally, there would be sort of a wall on the inside and outside of this circle. And then you would have the grindstone, which was a big wheel, essentially, of stone that weighed hundreds of pounds. And it was on an axle that would go around and crush the grain in a circle. And if it was a small wheel, a person, a human being, could pull that wheel around and grind the grain. You can think of Samson. Samson, when he was captured by the Philistines, he had to do that. Well, if you are a little wealthier and you are a bigger farmer, you would then have an ox that could grind that grain into flour to make bread. And so, what you see there in that commandment in Deuteronomy is that the Lord is actually caring even for the ox that is treading out the grain. Because as that ox is pulling that very heavy millstone around to crush the grain, it would be tempting as a farmer, especially if you're a Dutch farmer, to muzzle the mouth of that animal so that it could not eat any of the grain while it's doing it. But the Lord, in great care and kindness, even for his animals, says, no, you may not do that. You must allow that ox, yes, you have to keep him moving, and so you're probably going to have to give him a good swift kick in the behind to keep grinding the grain, but you may not muzzle his mouth. You must let that ox eat as he is working. And Paul now is taking that verse and applying it to the leadership in the church. That the church is to give honor to those who are in authority over them as they work. This is important because of what they do. You see that in the article. There is a relationship. We saw this. Now you have to go back in your mind. We saw this when we went through Galatians chapter 1. Paul is showing there, and as we see in our text here, there is a relationship between how we treat people that hold the offices in the church and what we believe about Christ and what he is doing in his church. In other words, how you treat the minister reflects how you respect the Word of God and the ministry of the gospel. How you treat the elders of the church reflects on how you respect and submit to the authority of Christ. How you treat the deacons of the church reflects how you think of Christ's ministry to serve you in every way. And so the higher that we think of the people that hold these offices, there is a correlation. Now, there is, of course, a temptation that comes along with that. Right? Because the temptation is always to put people on a pedestal that they don't belong on. And even as a leader in Christ's church, it's easy to put yourself on a pedestal that you don't belong on. And so the attitude of the pastor, the elders, and the deacons must always be, I have a low view of myself, but a high view of God's calling. I have a low view of myself, but a high view of the office that Christ has given to me. The congregation then, in like manner, is to have respect for that person, but inasmuch as they may be like or not like that person in that office, they must respect the office. I hope that makes sense. And you don't think I've lost my marbles. But that's what we, that's the kind of relationship that needs to happen in the church. I do not think that it is a coincidence that when you look at what's happened in the evangelical church, that the lack of respect that is given to ministers correlates to their lack of respect for the Word of God, and vice versa. There is a correlation there, and it goes for the other offices as well. Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 5, give honor to the pastors and elders of the church because it makes their work more of a delight. They will be more loving and patient with you, and it will keep them from sin. Keep them from sin. Specifically, the sin of being discontent or complaining. You know how it is when you serve someone and that person is ungrateful for the service that you gave them. That doesn't feel very good. And it doesn't make you want to serve them anymore, does it? I remember serving a family member in my family, an old man that was partially paralyzed. And me and my brother were helping him with a wood project that he had, and we were bringing him in the wood, and we were helping him cut some of the wood. And he constantly complained about everything that we did. It was never good enough. And I remember walking out to the barn with my brother, and we both were just, you know, oh, do we have to keep doing this? And we knew that we should, and we wanted to. We did want to help. But it was painful. It was toilsome. It made the job that should have been a real pleasure and joy such a burden, because every time we walked back into the shop, it was, oh, why didn't you do it this way? Or how could you? And that's not exactly a pleasant way to serve. Right? So, on that point, that's also where the author of Hebrews is going. It's better for you if those in leadership are treated properly, because then they will serve you more readily and joyfully. It shouldn't be that way, because of course Christ served us so perfectly, and in spite of ourselves, and even as we are still so unthankful in His service to us, He still serves us so well. And so the leadership in the church should strive to be that as well, but we do have to be honest about human nature here. And Paul is directing that. And as a congregation, you don't want the leadership in the church to fall into that temptation. Don't put a snare before them that you don't need to. Because it's more of a blessing for you if they serve you with great joy and readiness, because it's a delight for them to do so. on that point, having gone through the last year and a half of fun that we've had, I think I speak for the elders, and I certainly speak for myself when I say that I am so thankful for the way that this congregation has gone through this pandemic. It gives me great pride, really, to know how we have gone through this time. There are certainly things to improve on. There are weaknesses that have been exposed through this time. I think we all can admit that we didn't appreciate worship as much as we should have. And so that has been exposed, and I pray that it's a lesson we don't forget. There's also a lot of important things that we have to wrestle with. What is worship? Right? That's a question that then needs to be brought up because of what's happened. What is worship? What are we striving for? What is the relationship between the church and the government? And disagreements maybe on that. And what about all these other, you know, rules and things like that? And as we think about all that, I don't want to put any focus on that particularly, but I want us to look at the congregation. I have seen tremendous growth, which is very exciting and very encouraging. Even though there's weaknesses that have been exposed, there's a lot to give thanks for in that regard. Not only that, but to see that this congregation has displayed such love and respect for each other, and especially for the leadership in the church, we thank you very much for your patience, because it was a time that demanded a lot of patience. I'm thankful that you all have had the humility not to take your own opinion so seriously. That's an important one, especially in our day and age. And that, yes, while you have had your own opinion and you have formed your own thoughts, you have not sought to press it upon other people. But have also had the courage and love to talk and to listen to one another. I am thankful that we have not divided up into different tribes. That these are the maskers and these are the non-maskers. These are the vaxxers, these are the non-vaxxers. And all these other things where congregations all across this country are getting greatly divided on. I think we have to praise the Lord for the spirit of unity that He has given to this congregation. Because that doesn't happen naturally. What you see in the world, that's what happens naturally. It's my prayer that we continue to grow in these ways, and we have much to work on, but also, as I said, much to give thanks for. And as we look at church government and the way that Christ has organized it, again, as I said last time, we have to remember that Christ instituted all of this for our benefit and for His glory. And I think about the roles that we play in the church, whether that's minister, elder, deacon, or member, we should strive for excellence in our relationship to one another, and in the culture that we develop as a congregation. It should be our goal that we are all, whether in service or ministry, or in the respect and love we give to one another, to point one another to Christ, and not to do so half-heartedly. We should strive to do that to the best of our ability. We can work really hard at all kinds of things, but for whatever reason, when it comes to spiritual things, laziness is something that we are so tempted with. But this is something that is incredibly crucial. If we are going to be a bright light in this dark and dying world, then we need to be filled with Christ, and we need to be walking with Christ in all respects, not just the ones that come easiest or the ones we're most comfortable with. As we think about what it means to be the Church of Christ, what is it supposed to look like? What's it supposed to act like? In recent times, we have become so distracted with all the various attacks that Satan is lobbing at us. And we have to remember that in war, what is the greatest tactic you could have? Deception and distraction. Right? Any great military general knows, I want the enemy to think I'm over here so that I can attack over here. Or that I'm not really here when actually I am. Deception. That's what Satan does. And as we think about all the arrows that are flying at us, whether it's critical race theory, whether it's, you know, social justice, cultural Marxism, whether it's the various laws that are getting passed in this country, whether it's all these things, we have to remember not to lose focus. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been convicted of this of late, because so often our conversations dive into politics, into all these other areas of life. Which at the end are sort of exhausting and stressful. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We have to remember the goal. That's so important for us as a church, that we not forget what is our great commission. It isn't to make sure that the laws in this country are biblical. That actually isn't anywhere in there. What's the Great Commission? To go and make disciples. We're all supposed to be pointing each other to Christ. That starts with the leadership, but it comes also from support from the congregation. And so as members of Christ's church, may it be our prayer that we are always first and foremost concerned with the number one petition that the Lord gives us in the Lord's Prayer. That His name would be hallowed. That we as God's people would glorify God for the great salvation that He has given to us. In whatever calling that is. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for the wonderful callings that You have given to each and every one of us, whether that's pastor, elder, or deacon, husband, wife, parent, child, brother, sister. Lord, these are all blessed callings that are given to us by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to fulfill them to the best of our ability. And as church members, may we seek to honor the oath that we gave at our profession of faith, that we would use our gifts for your glory and the benefit of your church. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for the leadership in this church. Satan would love to destroy and devour those who are in leadership, because as we have seen so often, if he can cause the leaders in the church to fall, he can cause many in the church to slip and fall as well. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, for the consistory and council of this church, that you would keep each and every member strong in their relationship with you and firm in the gospel truth. We pray as well, Lord, that the relationship between those who are leaders in the church and those who are members of the church would be a blessed one, in which there is mutual service and encouragement and blessing given in great abundance. And that it would be our goal continually to have the name of our Savior praised by every single one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.